but it was by the grace of God. His unmerited favor. We're all in the same boat, unmerited favor. We've been saved by grace. We live by, we're to live by grace, whether we do or not, whether we take advantage of that. That's the opportunity of choice for the born-again believer. But we will, without choice, be glorified by grace. And so it's all of grace. And so you have 24 elders. They represent all believers in courses of 24 as they have opportunity to take those seats, those thrones, for a purpose we hopefully to get to at the end of this chapter this morning. And it's representative of all of us. Now remember, if you have a problem with how can this all happen when you have that many believers, God can do it. Now, we played some little math gymnastics for you and so forth. It can happen in from our sense of time. It can happen certainly from God's sense where he needs no time and activities can take place that seem so numerous and lengthy. And in relationship to human time, earthly time, he can do it like that. Now, I don't know, and it doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to even hazard a guess. It just happens, okay? Now, we're all going to be glorified. We're all going to be, all right, here we go. And our new ramp worked out. His name is Eric. And by the way, you can help. You can be a ramp, too. And whenever we need that, before we do get another kind of ramp. Good to see you, Roger and Lori. All right, Revelation chapter 4. So now we have four beings, living creatures, and we've identified them as cherubs, a certain kind of cherub, a four-faced, four-winged cherub, or a six-winged cherub back. And by the way, remember we said it doesn't say they're a cherub. It says they're a living creature. Remember my conclusion, and this is Mark. Take it for what it's worth, but I'm sticking with my story. If it walks like a duck, looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, Mark's going to say, I think it's a duck. So this matches up everything with the first 10 chapters, the revelation of what are definitely called cherubim. By the way, just a little aside. I was listening to a guy the other day, and I see Christians do this. They hate to say that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are Satan because it doesn't say it's Satan. It calls him Lucifer in Isaiah 14. But you know what it does call him? They say, well, he's the king of Tyre. Yeah, but earlier in chapter 28, it talks to the prince of Tyre. And you read that context and it says, you're just a man. And then he talks to another person, the king of Tyre. It's not the same person, prince and king. I never saw a king and a prince being the same person. And when he says king, and he begins to talk, reveal things about this individual, it says you were in the garden of God in the day that you were created. Only two people were ever created. Everybody else has been propagated. That's Adam and Eve. And it wasn't them. Okay? And then it says, it calls them, this individual, the covering cherub. For the life of me, I don't know why they're so skittish about saying, yeah, it's Satan. By the way, when we get to chapter 12, it's going to call him the dragon. The only two times you have dragon, it's going to be Revelation 12 and back to Genesis 3, the serpent. There you have the two put together. It calls him the serpent, that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan, all in the same verse. So there you can feel quite safe to know various titles for the adversary, okay? But I'm sticking with my understanding. If it looks like a duck, talks, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. So when I come to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it's Satan, okay? And he fell before humankind came on the scene. And he came in and influenced this beast called the serpent as a literal physical behemoth. I think, did I get the right word there? Hebrew students, behemoth, or there's another beast word. Anyway, it was a real animal that Satan influenced, was using, okay? Makes perfect sense. You know, when people don't do that, what happens is they don't know where Satan came from. They have no idea where, well, he's there, but I don't know where. It's because they don't want to know where. For what reason, I don't know. And I'm not going to fight with anybody. I'm just going to keep on, keeping on, go on. And if you don't want to believe, that's fine. And to me, it clarifies so much. Okay, and I just don't do it for the sake, well, it's clear, so that must be the truth. No, it's got to be match Scripture with Scripture. Okay? All right, that was all aside. Let's go on. Okay. All right, we're back here to Revelation chapter 4. We're picking up with verse 8, and now we're going to look at the exaltation of God from these cherubim. And we come down here, and we're going to put verse 8 and 9 together because they say three particular statements or things, truths. And then I think in verse 9, the way I'm understanding this, these three statements are qualified or described by certain words. And I'll show you what I'm going to do. In the middle of verse 8, it says these four creatures rest not day or night. And remember what we said about that? Okay, I'm going to do this again with school kids. Did you enjoy snow vacation? Yeah, isn't that fun? I loved it when I was a kid, when I was in school, and I loved it when our kids were in school and we got the time off to get. That was great. I enjoyed that. But let's put you into this situation here. You went to school day and night, 7 days a week. Okay? Are we having fun yet? Okay. And we could do this with all of us in certain circumstances. You know, you never cease to shovel the snow, to haul out the garbage, to mow the lawn, to cook the meals, to wash the dishes, to wash the clothes, to clean the house, all of this, and it just never stops. And you're just doing this, but whoopee! Now see, we look at something that's continuous like that, and we go, whoa. But these creatures understand and exercise the privilege. They're not bored. This is the greatest thing that anyone could ever do from their point of view, and actually from ours. They rest not day and night, saying, and here's the first thing, holy, holy, holy. Second thing, Lord God Almighty. Third thing, which was and is to come. Now, verse 9, and when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives for into the ages of the ages, and something else happens. But we want to look at what these four living creatures, their exaltation. The first exaltation, they say, holy, holy, holy. And I equate that with verse 9, glory. Now, the word glory is the word doxa. About 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, at Grace Life, late summer, they had a summer Bible conference, and the topic they gave speakers to study out in different aspects of this topic was God's glory. You go, oh, God's glory. Okay, let's see, shining light? Okay, well, that's an outward manifestation, but the word glory comes from the doxa, comes from a verb, dakeo, and dakeo is translated throughout the New Testament as to think, or to seem. That's the active, that's the action, to think of something. And it's not just mental process, it's arriving at a conclusion. So it seems to me, from a human point of view, we'd say, it seems to me. What are you arriving at? When you use that exercise of thinking and arriving at a conclusion, your conclusion is what? An opinion. So it's a glory is an opinion. But when God has glory, and we looked at this at this conference. God has a glory, has an opinion, and he didn't have to go, oh, let's see, what do I think? Well, let's see. No, because he's God, he's omniscient, he knows everything. His opinion matches and is instant as his knowledge. He knows everything, and he knows exactly what it is according to truth. And when he has an opinion, understanding of his character, it's his glory, it's his opinion. And so here are these four beasts. Okay, I did it. I'll do that, and you'll do it too. They're four living creatures, okay? Let's get away from the English and translate. Four living creatures, these four living creatures, verse 9, give glory. How do they give glory? Holy, holy, holy. I think what's happened, now remember we said the word holy, hagios, means to be separate. The short understanding, it means separate. You're separate from something, but when there's nothing else has been created, and there's just Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're still holy. Well, what are they holy? What are they separate? They're separate from each other's person. That's why holiness is an eternal attribute. Before creation, the Godhead was holy. There was each of the individual members of the Godhead sharing the same nature, having the same thelema, same will. They all had the same desires. And out of those desires, according to 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Father was the one who determined what to do out of that thelema, that will. Was there a big fight? Imagine this. They all have the same desires. And one person says, let's do this. What are the other person going to say? Well, I don't like that. Wait a minute, it's your desire too. No matter what the Father chose, the Son and the Holy Spirit, good choice, good choice. You see, there's no conflict in the Godhead. And there's no confusion in the Godhead. And so when everything is chosen and planned, they have their appropriate opportunities, designations of how that plan is going to be carried out. And I've said this before, I'll say it one more time, they're not the three stooges. They don't stumble over each other and say, I want to do that, and you've had that enough, and you've done it. There's nothing like that. There's complete harmony among the Godhead. They're holy. And so I believe that what's happening here, I understand, let's use the word correctly, I understand that holy, 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 the cherubim saying this, they're expressing that to the three persons. Now, there's one throne there, but we've seen back in the promises to the overcomer, when we're studying the promises to the overcomer about us sitting in Christ's throne, that Christ, we looked at other scriptures, is now sitting, since his ascension, back from earth, back to heaven, he's sitting on the Father's throne. So two people, two persons of the Godhead are on one throne. I think we're going to see this is the Son in chapter 4. When we get to chapter 5, I think it's going to be the Father that's being emphasized on the throne. But they're both on the throne. And who was under the throne? The seven lamps. The Holy Spirit. So they're all three there. And I think that the cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy. And what they're expressing is there's no confusion. There never has, there never will be any confusion. And now that creation from some time back has taken place of spirit beings, and then of the created universe, and then of the human race, those three acts of creation, that God is never confused with what he's created. He's never tainted by what creation is or what it does. And so holy, 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 that's God's opinion. And they continue. That's their job, man. And they enjoy it. And they don't grow tired of that. It had been interesting, wonderful, if we could have been there with John just to get a flavor of these cherubim and their expression of this truth, this reality. Holy, holy, holy. And then it says the next thing that they say, Lord God Almighty. Now, this term, this phrase, Lord God Almighty, or Almighty, let's just put it Almighty, and it's used with Lord Almighty and Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty, Panta Krator, is used 9 times in Scripture. Once in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 8 times in Revelation. Out of those 8 times, 7 of those can be identified with the second person of the Trinity, that he's Lord God Almighty. The 8th time in the Revelation chapter 21 is God the Father. You say, Mark, you're kind of confusing things here. If one is called this, how can the other one be called that? Because they're God. They share deity. And you know my two favorite words when it comes to describing deity? simultaneously and coextensively. They share the nature, the same nature, at the same time and to the same degree. They don't have to say, Sunday's coming and I need 50% of the nature to do what I'm going to do on Sunday. There's no lack between them or parting out of the nature. They share it at the same time, all the time, and to the same degree. Okay? Now, they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now that coincides, Lord God Almighty coincides in verse 9 with honor. Honor is lexicon, or one particular lexicon, said it's a valuing. You give value. Remember Paul's cohort that he, let's just put it this way, led to the Lord in the book of Acts, and he went with him, and he wrote two letters to him. His name was Timothy. Timothy comes from this very word, honor, a valuing. He was valuable. The valuing here is the cherubim are expressing he is Lord God Almighty. The Father, that qualifies as Lord God Almighty back in 2 Corinthians 6 and Revelation chapter 21. Remember who was given all authority over heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18? When Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, he was given all authority, exousios, all authority in heaven and on earth. 1 Corinthians 15 says he's going to continue to exercise that authority until the last enemy is finally defeated. And what's the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15? Not the Russians, not the Republicans, not this group or that group. It's death. The last enemy is death. And when the last of the segments of resurrection takes place, we're going to see when we come to the chapter 20 of Revelation, there's two resurrections or two kinds of resurrections. The first kind has three times when it takes place. But one is a kind and another is a kind. The first in kind has three times it takes place. Christ the first fruit, 1 Corinthians 15. Then we that are Christ at his, those that are Christ at his coming. That's Old Testament and tribulation saints. But between Christ's resurrection and way in the future, the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, there's a mystery resurrection according to 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some have slept of the church from from his resurrection to the resurrection at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be another resurrection. But all of these resurrections are the first kind. And you know what that kind of resurrection is? It's an ek, an ek in the Greek, out of resurrection. In other words, when Christ rose from the dead, there were still leftovers. When the church dead in Christ are resurrected, there's still leftovers. When Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, are resurrected, they're still leftovers. What happens at the end of the millennium? The second kind of resurrection, the leftovers, unbelievers, unbelieving dead. Jesus Christ was made Lord until death is finally conquered at that last kind of resurrection of the leftovers. And then he's going to give that lordship, that authority back to the Father, and it tells us that God is going to be all things in all ways. Then that authority is spread out among the three persons. But right now, the one who has authority in heaven and on earth, now it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't working. It doesn't mean that the Father isn't doing anything in relationship to us. You can read through the New Testament and see all kinds of things that the Father is doing in relationship to us. But it's the Son who has authority over all things in heaven, all the beings in heaven, every activity on earth, the governments, the beings, both spirit and human. He's the one who has the last word. In fact, he's the one, at least twice in the book of Revelation, he's called the Alpha and Omega. He has the first word. He has the last word. He's the Lord. He's been given that upon his resurrection. And then it says, he's the Lord, he's God, he's deity. And then we come to this word, almighty. Pon, all, kratos, or here krator, powerful one. All-powerful one. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, 18 and 19. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. This is one of the few places that you have power words grouped together. Because we see all kinds of words concerning power. We go, yeah, okay, power, just different names for the same thing. No, there's uniqueness and differences about these power words. We're going to see four of them here. It says in verse 18 and 19, Paul's going to give three things that he wants them to know. Verse 18, let the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what is the riches of the glory, his opinion of his inheritance in the saints. He has an opinion of how you're going to end up because you belong to him. You're his inheritance. He's got an opinion how it's all going to come out and how you're going to come out. And we have other passages of Scripture that explain details about that. The third thing he wants you to know, Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now that word for power is the word dunamis. It's potential. I would like to think of Bonneville Dam. The water behind Bonneville Dam, which hasn't flowed through the turbines of the dam. That's all potential power. When it actually goes through, it has generated electricity. This word is potential power. God has all potential power. Paul wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his potential power to usward who believe according to the working. Now, that's another power word, the word working. It's not ergeo, the word to work. This is the word energeo. Energize. So what happens once the potential, that water behind the dam, flows through the turbines? Now it's in the generators produce electricity, and now it's in the power lines, those big power lines you drive down Interstate 84 and you see those power lines. That's got the energy flowing through there. And then we have, that it says, according to the working, the energizing, and then we have the last two words of power words, his mighty power. Now that last word for power is the word ischios. It means strength. And that second to the last word, kratos, is it literally means grasp. Now you've got electricity in the line, you've got energy in the line, and it comes to our building here, and when we turn the switch on, we see the grasp of what that electricity can do when our lights light up. How much grasp do we see? Well, the degree that those lights are designed to light up. Whatever wattage they are, that's the strength. The power, the energy lighting up those lights is the demonstration, the grasp. We had a principal in high school, Joel, you remember him, Walter Rickson. He was a red-haired guy, boy. He had a stoic face, and he had these, I don't know what you call them, Holmgren glasses. The whole demeanor of him was frightening. He was an ex-Marine, and he was what a principal used to be. You didn't want to go see him. You didn't want to. He was the guy, if you didn't have dress code, you would have to go down to, he'd send you down to the gym, and you had to get a jump rope and rope that around. And you had to have your sideburns if you were a guy, certainly. There was a dress code, and he was the police. And you just didn't want to mess with him. You know, just live according to the rules and be done with it. You know, when you were acting up or something, there were times when he could come up behind you and grab you like Spock with the Vulcan death grip, you know, and hit that, I don't know where it was, he'd hit it right in there. Woo. And you know what? The harder he squeezed, the more it hurt, or the more you knew he meant business. That's grasping. That tells you a degree of an exercise of strength. Whatever the strength for a certain situation, the exercise of that is the grasping. Now that word, that power word, the second to the last in Ephesians 1:19, mighty, is this word that's used in this compound, panta all krator, all grasp. He's the one, Jesus Christ, and God the Father qualifies too. You can call them both almighty, and you're accurate. But here it's the Son. He's the one who has the grasp. He's exercising this power. Now here's where worship comes in. You think you're in a situation where you go, where's God? He's got you in his grasp. He isn't letting go of you. I think, darling, I'm not, okay, it's right here. Yeah, okay. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel, prince, battle, parts, things present, things come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's a grasp. God, that's a grasp of God the Father. He has a grasp on you and he'll let go. Nothing's separating you from his love. Now, you can go through all kinds of difficulty, but you'll never be separated from him. And he's got purposes for why he's allowing you and me to go through the things we're going through, but he'll never let go of you. He'll never let go of you. He's got a grasp on you. Here in Revelation chapter 4, these beings say, Lord God Almighty, Almighty. They demonstrate a valuing of who he is. Everything that God has said, it is going to come to pass. I think it's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2 or 12, that says, God knows the beginning from the ending. And he's going to do all of his will, all of his pleasure. It's set in stone. The world goes, where's God? If there's a God, may he send a bolt of lightning? Yeah, see, I told you. God doesn't suffer fools. God's doing exactly what his plan is, what their plan is. It's all going according to plan. Jesus Christ has been given all authority, and he's the Almighty One. And these spirit beings, as he sets on the throne, Jesus Christ sets on the throne in this glorified human state, they give him honor. Because he's Lord God Almighty. And then the last thing they do is it says they describe him as one which was and is to come. Now, is that true of all three persons of the Godhead? I can prove to you that's true of two. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 5, where he's giving greeting. Chapter 4, John, unto the seven churches which are in Asia, grace is unto you, and peace, number one, from, Appa, from him which is and which was and which is to come. And I go, well, which one is that? Well, let's go on. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, the seven spirits, when we were in chapter 4, they call seven lamps, it's the Holy Spirit, working in a complete way, whatever he does is complete, whether enlightening or whatever his work is, it's absolutely complete and sufficient, is seven. And then it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So we have the Spirit identified. We have Jesus Christ who's identified at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. So there in the middle of verse 4, the one who is and which was and is to come is God the Father. But then when you move to verse 7 and 8, it says, behold, he comes, and it's continuing from Jesus Christ in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, verse 7, and behold, he, Jesus Christ, comes with cloud, and every eye shall see him, they which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Okay, the one who's pierced wasn't God the Father, the Holy Spirit. That was the second person. But now watch. He's going to be speaking. He's going to call himself, I am the Alpha and Omega. When he continues and he tells this description and this vision of himself, in verse 11 he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. This is Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Father is the one who is and was and is to come. The Son is also the one who was and is to come. There's no problem. They all share the nature of deity. But the identity here is talking about one specific individual, and the one that's being spoken of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it's described when they say which was and is to come. I'm associating that with that third description in verse 9. They give thanks. What is thanksgiving? Well, that's when the Indians and the Pilgrims got together and they had a party. That's what we usually think when we use the term thanksgiving. But from Scripture, it's the word eucharistia. You meaning good, and many words have that prefix to show that something that the next word attached to it's going to be good whatever. Here it's good, and the word charistia is the word grace, a form of the word grace. Good grace. Good grace. Grace is favor that has not been deserved. Unmerited favor. Now, who are these four beasts, or four living creatures? Who are they speaking this, giving this thanks about? The one who is to come. Well, it can be about them. They're creatures. They deserve to be created. God was obligated to create them. God was obligated to have them be in this close association all the time and having this wonderful ministry. God was obligated? No, God wasn't obligated. They didn't deserve it simply because they never existed before, but they should exist. And there's a lot of things that God would have different ones do, but they should do this. No, there wasn't any obligation on God's part. So even from their position, from their experience, it's grace. It's unmerited favor to the cherubim. That he is the one who was. When they came on the scene, what was there? God. God was already there. And they recognized that. And he is. And he will still be. He's always going to be. He's always going to be holy, holy, holy. There was one of their kind of the cherubim that chose not to agree with that. The covering cherub of Ezekiel 28, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the adversary. He was the one who said, I will be like the Most High. These fellows say what? Holy, holy, holy. No one can be like you. You are separate unto yourself. Satan said, or Lucifer said, I can, or I will. That's what I'm striving to do. I'm going to be that. These fellas, simply by saying the one who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, they're recognizing that one, they're giving thanks on behalf of themselves. You have brought us into existence. We didn't deserve that, and you're going to continue forever and ever. Now, could they be saying that on behalf of the 24 elders? Obviously. If those guys, those beings, have no claim on God to have done what he did in relationship to themselves, certainly. You see, here the argument is from the greater to the lesser. If angels, if spirit beings, if cherubim could not make demands, certainly we who have been rebels could make no demands. So the thanksgiving, yes, could be on our part. I'm not going to distinguish or determine, are they giving thanks on behalf of themselves or on behalf of us? My answer is yes. both work. Then we come to the last two verses. When these beings express glory and honor and thanksgiving in this fashion, by saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come." When they do that, it says in verse 10, now we have activity from the 24 elders. They fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that lives into the ages of the ages. They worship by how? Falling down. Now here again, we can get into a whole mini-series on what worship is. I'm going to give you the Nichols version on this one. And you can take it for what it's worth. A nickel isn't as much as a dime or a quarter or a $1,000 bill. But this is what I'm going to say about worship. There are two words translated worship. Actually, there's a third one. I'm not going to get into that. But the basic words, sebomai and proskuneo, are used in the same idea is seen back in the Old Testament. I'm giving you two Greek words. But what we saw in John chapter 4 was the word proskuneo. What that meant was to fall down or bow down before. Sebomai is to kind of fall back in awe. So the two were used and translated correctly, worship. Having an awe where you're in awe of a deity, or falling down in front of. Some translators or lexicons say it's to kiss forward. Some say to kiss the toe, like a conquered king to the conquering king would bow down and kiss the toe of the conquering king to demonstrate, you won, I lost. But that's the idea. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he says, you proskuneo, you fall down and worship, you don't know what. Do you know that word is used many times in the Gospels? It's used just a few times in the book of Acts, and it's used not in relationship to the church. And it's not used again by the church until you come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. You know what replaces worship of that nature of the falling down? By the way, have we done that yet today? Have we had you come forward, or and we got to take out some more pews so you can do it there and fall down, and so we're worshiping God? Worship changed in this fashion, that what was going to Jerusalem or to the Samaritans, to this mountain, and you fall down before the Lord, now has changed up here. You fall down before the Lord in your spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not just going through a formula or through a tradition, through motions, and anybody could do that. Okay, now we go ahead, now we bow down, okay, now we do this, now we repeat this creed, now we do that. And we're just a bunch of marionettes, puppets. You could do that under that type of worship. But this new type of worship is that where you engage your spirit. It's in spirit. By the way, verse we've used plenty of times, John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but the new birth takes place where? That which is born of what is what? Spirit. If you're regenerated this morning, if you're a believer, you have a new capability in the realm of your spirit to understand and think and receive revelation where it, maybe not all at once, but as you grow and learn and study and listen and compare Scripture to Scripture, and the Holy Spirit gives His amen and says, now you got it, this is it, and you get it. It's up here where worship takes place, according to that which is true, truth. Not just some kind of non-understandable form or tradition. It's up here. The next time the church worships by falling down and not emphasized here is here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. Now the 24 elders are worshiping in this fashion. You don't do that today. You fall down up here intelligently, according to truth, in the place where you've been regenerated, your human spirit. They fall down here. Now they're going to do it. They fall down and worship him that lives into the ages of the ages and cast their crowns before the throne. Here we go. Finally, we've been intimating this. We've kind of maybe said it before, but here it is. This is what they do. When the beasts, with whatever course, is sitting around the throne of the elders, and these beasts say, glory, or holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Then those who are sitting on the throne, it's like the trigger. They've done the introduction. Everybody knows what this is about, and now the crowns are coming off, the victor's wreaths are coming off the church saint, the grace believer's head that they've been given. And how do they get those crowns? By Christ's life, by His power. You use His power, His life, you let Him live through you, you will qualify for crowns. You may not even understand what crowns are. They aren't that smart. But I know I love the Lord. Hey, if that's your experience, you very likely have qualified already for a crown. As you grow in grace, you can intelligently do it. Okay? So I'm not saying, oh, you don't even need to know this stuff. But even if you don't know it, you can be qualifying for where every believer is going to have a crown to cast before the Lord, God Almighty. You mean I don't get my trophy case? Oh, son, man, that's kind of neat. Look what I qualified for. No, the only reason you qualified for anything is because you simply got out of the way so you wouldn't mess up what Jesus Christ wants to do in and through you. That's how it was done. That's how it was accomplished. And when that's done, what's the only logical conclusion? Show the opinion that is His of who He is and how these things were done by giving that result, that crown, back to Him at His feet. And then it says, you are worthy. This is what they say. You are worthy. Here again, that word tamao. you are a valuing. O Lord, you're the one in control over all. You're the boss. To receive the glory. There's a certain opinion. And he's receiving that opinion when they cast their crown at His feet. The opinion is, you're the one who caused me. It was your strength and your life that caused me to overcome my spiritual enemies at this particular point in this circumstance. You're the one who caused me to be involved in the crown of rejoicing, with this crown of rejoicing, which was being involved in some way in some other person's initial salvation. And on through the crowns. You're the one. You're worthy. You're the valuable one. Lord, you're worthy to receive the glory, the opinion, and the honor. And the power. This is the word dunamis. That was the first one in our Ephesians 1:19 scenario there. You have the potential, the potential power. That potential power is now going to be used as the one in heaven is about to come and exercise power on this earth that has not been exercised to this point. This is the power that people say, where is God? If there is a God, may He strike me dead. He isn't exercising that power yet. He will. He has the authority. You need the authorization and the ability to go together. See, someone can say, and have you watched these gold mining shows on TV? There's a couple on cable TV, gold mining up in Alaska. You can have territory that might be gold rich. But if you got a little shovel and just a little pan, it's going to take a long time, if at all, to really get anything. What these shows, they have these guys rent the big equipment, and they got the big trucks, and they got the big sluices, and they've got everything is just big because they're trying to do it on a big, big scale. You see, you can have the territory, the authority of a certain region, but if you don't have the ability to do anything with that authority, that authority just sits there. Well, Jesus Christ has all authority, but it's not that He does. The plan is to allow God's plan to work out the way it's working out before he receives this power, this authorization from for that power that he's going to exercise over all the nations and all kings and all men. And there will be no question. If there's a God, everybody will know there's a God. And everybody will shut up during the millennium. They won't whisper a complaint at all because they'll see what happens when that takes place. It's going to be rigid. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. None of this, you're on suspension. You know, judgment takes place immediately. The church, the 24 elders representing the church at the different segments, courses, they say after they cast the crowns, they say, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, the opinion, and the honor, and the power, for you have created all things." Remember, who was the one, the Father planned it, planned everything? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. The Father, out of whom are all things, is only one God. He's the Father. The Father is the one who's emphasizing deity. The other two persons are deity, but the Father emphasizes, of the three persons, he emphasizes deity. There's one God out of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And so in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jesus Christ is called the Word. In verse 1 and verse 14, and in verses 2 and 3, it says, "Nothing came into being that came into being aside from the Word, the second person speaking it into existence." You have created all things, and it says, "for your pleasure." Literally, it's the word will. Thelema is used about 60 times in the New Testament, and this is the last time it's used, and it's the only time the English translates it pleasure. Every other time they translate it will, but here they translate it pleasure. There's no textual problem. He says, "for your will." But that's a desirous will. And it has a relationship to what pleases. But it says literally, "for your desirous will, they are and were created." Now what we've seen this morning is we've seen two groups, one of spirit beings, one of human beings, giving attribution to God. I haven't seen it yet. I see it here in some black stuff written on this paper. I haven't seen what John saw. So how is this going to affect me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says this. Are you going to be here? Yeah, you're part of this, right? How does that should affect you today? How can it affect you today? How can it affect me? Only one way. If a promise is given, and this is a promise, and I don't have it yet, I haven't collected yet, how is the only way I can collect and truly and valuably collect it right now? Even though it doesn't come to pass, I can collect on it right now. How? For we walk by faith, not by sight. If you want your socks knocked off and you put yourself in John's situation as he relates this and you mentally put yourself and go, "Wow, wow, wow." And then you go, "Well, Monday comes and I'm back to work and I'm doing this and that." Where's the wow, wow, wow? It's still here. How do you collect it? How do you collect it? Scott would tell me if he was here. By faith. By faith. The only way that this is going to be real to you and meaningful to you, and it's meant to be that way, is by faith. By faith. Next week we'll come, we'll look at chapter 5. Now we're still going to be up in heaven, in the third heaven, in the throne room, and we're going to see an event take place that's going to affect the unfolding of the rest of the letters to the churches, the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. But right now, we have this wonderful setting. And you're going to be there. Now, I know I can start naming. My mom and dad were believers, so they're there. My in-laws, they're believers, so they're there. And I can name and just think back of many believers that I know are with the Lord, different people. They haven't seen this. It hasn't taken place yet. They're there. And they're astounded with what's going on. But this hasn't taken place yet. But you and I not being there, not even being astounded by the activities that aren't even mentioned in Scripture, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's just, I can't describe what's going on, and I wasn't permitted to, even if I could try and accurately and adequately describe it. But for us who aren't there, or none of us who are experiencing these things, can grasp a hold of it, and it is valuable to you in your experience by Heavenly Father, impress upon us how we can collect on this wonderful promise and this description of what it'll be like and how it can affect us in our daily experience. Amen.